which was Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18 through to verse 29. A letter to the church from Christ to a little place called Thyatira. So, I'll start with a question. What is your view of the local church? What is your view of the local church? I suppose if you asked a wide variety of Christians, I'm not talking about going out in the local, in the street, but if you asked people who go to church now and again, they would have various answers to this. Some would say, well, it's a sort of like a club, really. It'd be like the bowling club, but with God. You know? Others would say, well, no, I don't agree with that. It's a bit more serious than that. I think it's somewhere I go and I hear a sermon. I have a cup of tea, meet my friends, may go to the Bible study if I'm super keen. But that's what it's for. It's for me. I go there and I get something from it. Okay? Others would say, well, yeah, it's that, but it's sort of optional. You know, if I'm kind of tired or I found a really good online service where I can listen to some really great preaching from American church where it's kind of really, it's not like the preaching we get, it's really good, I'll stay home. Or if the preacher that you have in your church, you don't particularly fancy that one, stay away, go somewhere else. So it's a kind of place that you tie yourself to, but not too tightly. Okay, so a variety of answers there. And what I would say is that because I think that is true, it reveals a sad fact that many Christians have a very poor understanding of what the local church is. A biblical understanding of what the local church is. And I guess partly that's to do with the age we live in. This is an age of the individual, isn't it? It's all about me and my and what I can get. And, it's less about we nowadays. So we live in a very individual age. And I guess that infiltrates the church. It affects us, doesn't it? What we watch on the TV and the radio and the way society is around us. We're infected by that and it rubs off. It's bound to. It always has done. Human beings are very sort of influenced people. But it's also the fact that we have perhaps a very superficial Bible knowledge. So our understanding of the local church, I would say by and large through, even evangelical churches, is quite poor. And of course this lack of understanding, this individualism has sort of, it has a sort of knock-on effect, the lack of commitment and so on and so forth there. And if there are jobs to be done, well, surely that's the pastor's job, isn't it? If there's someone sick, well, the pastor does that, the pastor does this. So we have perhaps a slightly twisted view of the local church. I was talking to somebody the other day and their children had moved to a church. And this particular person said, when you go to that particular city where you're going to, find a church and ask the question, not what can that church do for me, but what can I do for that church? Anyway, the children went to this church and they walked into this church where they'd done a little bit of research and it was a tiny church and it was full of people of a certain age, perhaps, maybe a bit like cops. And they walked in and they were the first young people that had been through the doors for quite a long time. And everybody was like, well, you maybe need the one down the row where the students go. No, we've come here. And afterwards, the pastor of the church went up and greeted them and said, well, why did you come here? They said, because our father told us to find a church where we can do something for the church, which I thought was interesting. And then he phoned up his father, and the father is Sukesh, as you probably worked it out, and phoned up Sukesh and said, thank you for teaching your children well. I love that story. But that's rare, isn't it? So our passage today is all about a local church. I think that's, we could just dive into the content, but I think you step back. And indeed, all these letters, the Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon, we looked at those, and next week we'll look at Sardis and then Philadelphia and so on. All of these are letters from Christ to a local church. And what this tells us is my first point, which is this. Christ values the local church. It's a very simple point, which I think deep here. There's no deep theology in the sermon today, I'm afraid. But Christ values the local church. Because it opens up. You look how it opens. And in fact, all the letters open this way. But this one, it just jumped off the page at me. And I thought, like, I'm so used to reading the repetition of these words. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. And we get past that bit. We say, well, get past that. A bit like Paul's greetings, isn't it? We get past those. Get onto the content. But sometimes you pause and it strikes you. And this really struck me. To the angel, that's the pastor or the elder of the church, the leader of the church, which that's explained earlier on. Write these words. Of the Son of God, who has eyes like burning flame and whose feet are like burnished bronze. To the angel of the church. Here is the King of the universe. In John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And talks about the fact that, and we've been going through Genesis, and this morning we looked at God made man. Let us make man in our image. We looked at that this morning. And what a glorious introduction, isn't it, to the people of Israel, that there is only one God, despite you've been living in Egypt for all those years. And this is what he's like. And he's made you. He's your creator. You know, rather than Ra and all these other gods, there is one God who made the universe, and he didn't have to work hard to do it. He just commanded it. And you go, so this is the Jesus that was there in the beginning who created the world, who sits on a throne, where the angels bow to him. The King of the universe, the King of kings he's described as, isn't he? Not just the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The one Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on the throne. Wow. This is the same Jesus who now writes from heaven to a small group of people that if it hadn't been in the Bible, you would never have heard of Thyatira. It's not exactly a holiday destination, is it? Let's go to Thyatira for holidays. I mean, I've never heard of the place. And if you ask me where it was, well, I do know now because I had a look on the map. It's not kind of in the, it's sort of West Turkey. So it's kind of in that Ephesus kind of region, bit inland. It was quite a place. Let me just tell you about it, because if we're going to look at this passage and see what Christ values the church in Thyatira, and then bring that into the modern day and say Christ values Copse Road Chapel, we need to know a little bit about this church. So what do we know about it? Well, obviously Christ loved it and valued it because he wrote a letter to it. That's a staggering thing. And actually, if you think about it, Christ has written a letter to us. He values us. So what do we know about this local church? Well, Western Turkey, you can find it on a map. Okay, not much there now, perhaps. A few goats and things. But in its day, it was a wealthy place. It was a very, very wealthy place. It was a place full of artisan trades. We're told that there were wool workers, dyers, tanners, leather workers, potters, and so on. Artisans. And each one of these artisans belonged to a sort of a guild. I suppose the nearest thing we'd have to a guild is a trade union. They were slightly different to trade unions, but they were there to protect the workers and also to protect the price of the products. So you couldn't get a rival potter strutting up down the road and undercutting everyone because they fixed the prices. So they're a little bit more than unions. But probably that's the nearest kind of parallel. Very clothes shop union, if anyone of you is old enough to remember clothes shops. When I became an apprentice engineer, the first thing that happened, within about a week of happening, this chap came up to me and said, hello, I'm the union rep. You've got to be in the union to join here. And I said, we don't want to be in the union. Don't they support the Labour Party? I don't support the Labour Party. He goes, oh, no, you don't know what you're talking about, lad. He didn't have a northern accent, so I don't know why I'm going to a northern accent. Maybe I'm stereotyping a union man, so I do apologise. But, you know, and it caused a bit of a ruckus when I didn't want to be part of the union. You've got to work here, you've got to be part of the union. Okay? But I was young and probably just thought I'd be a bit rebellious really there. But that was it. You had to be a member of the guild. Now, these weren't like our modern trade unions. there was something much more sinister about this. So I want you to imagine that you are a potter or an engineer or whatever you were in those days, and you live your life, you have your family, and you're building up a home, you're living like we live, really, just in a different age. And then one day, the gospel comes to your town. A preacher comes. Or there's a local church, and somebody witnesses to you. And they say, have you heard that there's this message? There's one true living God, and he sent his son. And the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart and brings you to Christ. You repent. And you trust Christ and your life is new. And you tell your family believe, and you're baptized in the local river. It's wonderful. You go to work whistling and cheerful. You're on another plane. You're happy. You've been forgiven. And you start sharing the gospel, and maybe it doesn't go down too well. But these guilds each have their own God. Pagan gods. And each one had a God. And if you wanted to be a member of the guild, you had to go along and worship the God. Now you're in trouble. What are you going to do now? But it wasn't only that, because there was something even more worrying. Because, you see, there was this passage we've read talked about a woman called Jezebel and sexual immorality. And these, we are told that these guilds used to go off and they would worship their God, and then there would probably be quite a bit of alcohol involved, and then there would be what I think probably the best way to say it, one commentator called it X-rated parties. And you know, we don't need to expand on that, because we know the kind of thing that we read in the papers nowadays. So there were these false gods, and you were expected to go along. And of course, as a Christian, what do? You're a new Christian. You don't have the depth of teaching, and you think, well, if I don't go along, I'll lose my job. If I stand for Christ, this doesn't seem right now that I've been changed. And of course, you stand up for Christ, you're thrown out your job, and probably you can't pay your mortgage if you had one, and how are you going to feed your family? So as a Christian, it was tough being a member of the church in Thyatira. You may not have been persecuted in terms of being killed. Some of the other churches he writes to talk about martyrdom there. Maybe that didn't happen. It's a wealthy place. But you were expected to toe the line with these guilds and this lifestyle. So it was a tough place. So the pressure on the believers was immense. Maybe we don't face that pressure at the moment, but I think our children and their children will. Because standing up and saying, you know, there is only one way, will get you into trouble increasingly. I don't think anybody will worry about me. I'm sort of old. They don't see me as a threat. But young people at university starting to say these things, you know. So anyway, that's the situation. And Christ writes to them. Because Christ loves his church. He values his church. And he wants to encourage them. He doesn't want this church to go under. He wants these Christians to stand for him. And so look what he says to them in verse 19. I know your deeds. And you know, I've been thinking about what makes a healthy church. What makes a healthy church? I've been thinking about that quite a lot recently, especially with the move and the future of this place. What makes a healthy church? And I think some of it's here. Look, I know your deeds. And look what he says. And remember, he's speaking corporately to the church. Your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. And then almost sums it up and gives them a progress report and says, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Well, if we wanted to write what's a healthy church look like, I think you've got it here. So they were full of love for Christ and love for each other. They have faith. Yes, they were being thrown out of their jobs. Yes, they were facing the opposition and the lifestyle. But they had faith. They put their faith in Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added to you. They took that at face value. This is wonderful. And they were serving the Lord. They were working in the church. Maybe they were helping with evangelism. Maybe they were inviting people around for supper and sharing the gospel with them. We don't know exactly what they were doing. But there's service in the life of the church. And they were sticking at it, perseverance. They were sticking at it. They didn't sort of do it for a while thinking, gosh, it's too much like hard work this, isn't it? We'll settle down and have an easy life. No, they kept on it. And then, I love this, you are now doing more than you did at first. And I think that is very challenging. You think about it when you first became a Christian. And think about yourself now. But that's very, very challenging. Are you doing more now? I don't mean just busyness. I don't mean, you know, just rushing around doing mad, busy things. But in terms of your Christian life. Are you giving more to Christ now than when you were first converted? You say, well, I'm old now. Can't do so much. Oh, that's not a great excuse. We can do it, you know. Even if you can't get out, you can pray. You know, you can write letters, you can encourage. So I think, you know, age is an excuse. But, so Christ writes to them, and he knows all about them, and he encourages them. But of course we know that the big part of this passage, this letter, is that he wrote to them, yes, to encourage them, but he wrote to them because he loved them, and he wanted to point out some problems in the church. And, of course, Paul's epistles are like that, aren't they? Paul starts off and he encourages them and he thanks them and he thanks God for them. It seems to be a pattern. And isn't it interesting that Christ here, and it only sort of dawned on me this morning, actually, this, that the pattern, he encourages them, he praises them. And then he goes in and points out the problem. Whereas, you know, I could imagine if I was writing, I'd say, look, before we get started, let's get the elephant in the room out of the way. There's a big problem. We need to sort it out. Okay? And once I've done that, we say, and by the way, you're doing okay. But Christ doesn't do that. I'm glad he doesn't do that. He turns it around and he says, look, I've seen you. I know what you're doing. Okay? And then he points out the problems. And we'll look at the problems in a second. But even despite these problems, he doesn't cast her off. He writes a letter. That's the key thing, isn't it? Christ writes a letter to deal with the problems. Yes, there was heresy in the church. Yes, there was immorality in the church. There was all sorts of things that we go, wow. You know, if you'd heard of a church with that going on in it, you say, well, steer clear of that. But Christ has his hand. He loves and values his local church. The fact that this letter is in our hands is evidence that Christ loves his church. A named church. He names it. That's very, very, you know, we couldn't have just wrote one letter and said, by the way, to all the churches that are out there, here's a general kind of, you know, you're doing okay, but there's some error here. But he doesn't, he writes individual letters. When somebody writes you an individual letter, which I can't remember if anybody's ever written me an individual letter by hand, I'm sure they might have done, but you feel very special. They've taken the time, you know, especially not an email, but a proper letter. I mean, who gets that anymore? But imagine, somebody's taken the time, they've got an ink pen, and they've got blotting paper, and like going back in time, isn't it? And they've got headed paper, and they've written to you, and you think, wow. And Christ writes to his church. So the first thing is a very general point, but I think it's one that was impressed on me as I was studying this. Christ values the local church. He values Copse Road Chapel. As we're here. But this letter also reminds us that Christ sees everything in the local church. He sees everything. Verse 18 to 20. Look at the description that he gives himself. To the angel of the church at Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished, or perhaps we could say polished, bronze. So what does this mean? Well, obviously it's all imagery, isn't it? The whole book of Revelation is imagery. But what does it signify? It's just not random sort of, you know, statements. These things are anchored in the scriptures. So eyes, like blazing fire. Well, this is a picture of Christ's all-seeing, penetrating gaze. He sees the difference between truth and falsehood. Not only on the outside, he looks in sort of and sees the roof of the building and maybe penetrates in through the roof of the building with his special eyes and sees the congregation saying, well, they're okay. No. He goes much further than that. He goes right into the heart. He sees the heart of each member. He sees the activities of the church. He sees everything. 2 Chronicles is a very familiar verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So he sees those who are serving him. Hebrews 4 reminds us nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him of whom we must give account. But these are fiery eyes. These are blazing eyes. And this is about purifying presence. This is about a righteous judgment. Feet like burnished or polished bronze. Well, this represents strength, stability, purity. In the Bible, bronze is associated with judgment and the altar, signifying the strength and purity of Christ's actions and his role as a judge. So what we've got here in this picture is we've got one who sees everything, the good and the bad, and he stands as a judge, a perfect judge, with authority. That is the picture we have here. And I think what that is telling us, and telling particularly in the first instance the church at Thyatira, is don't play games with this person. Don't play games with him. He knows you. He knows you. Well, what does he see? What does he see? Christ sees everything in the local church. Well, there's good and bad. So let's look at the good, and then let's look at the bad. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. The word for deeds actually means ministry, which is very interesting. So the word here is ministry, which is a picture of people giving themselves to and spending themselves without reserve in the local church. If someone was sick, the pastor might say, well, I better go and see them. And he'd get to their bedside and they said, oh, 3 church members have already been. You see, they were serving him. Not out of duty, but out of the heart of love. I've seen your love. We said, what is the mark of a healthy church? Well, it is those things, isn't it? Nothing you have done for him goes unnoticed. Nothing you have done for him goes unnoticed. He sees everything. And it's not forgotten as well. Okay. You know, think of all those saints that came before us. We were talking about the organ there, the old organ, and the future of that organ this morning. And we were talking about one of the old saints that used to play it, you know. Nothing, even going back hundreds of years in this place, nothing went unnoticed. Christ sees it all and rewards his people. Nothing goes unnoticed. Your boss may not see everything you do at work, but Christ sees it. But Christ writes to this church because there's a problem and he wants to deal with it. You know, think of a parent praising their children. Hopefully parents praise their children. Hopefully we praise our children, our grandchildren and so on there. We praise them. But imagine a parent only praising their children and never reprimanding them when something is wrong. That wouldn't be love. That would be awful, wouldn't it? Because you'd bring up children into the world who were unruly and ungrateful and went astray. So he now comes to the difficult bit. And I always noticed this, and I missed this when I was studying it, and I sort of went, oh, okay. The penny sort of dropped. Yes, there's this woman Jezebel, and he talks about her, but there is a sense where this isn't really about Jezebel. We'll come to who she is in a minute. This isn't really about Jezebel. Because look what he says. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Remember, he's writing to the church. You tolerate that woman. So this isn't primarily about Jezebel. Yes, there's going to be judgment for her. Yes, and that's spelt out here. But his word to the church is not there's a woman called Jezebel and she's evil. No. It's, you tolerate her. Isn't that interesting? It's the right church. He wants the church pure. Who is Jezebel? And the answer is, we don't know. It's unlikely that there was a woman in the church called Jezebel. Because even in this time, the word Jezebel is a bit like calling your child or son Adolf or something like that, isn't it? You know, it was associated with a very bad woman in the Old Testament who perverted God's word and tried to destroy the gospel. And you can read about her. She was married to King Ahab, and there's a whole story there, but we don't need to spend too much on that. But what we do know is that there was someone in the church, and many of the commentators say, yes, it was a woman. We don't know who she was, okay? But let's assume there was a person there. She called herself a prophetess. She has children, so we take it that that means her followers, perhaps. And she claimed to have authority to declare God's word and his will to the church. So this isn't just about women preachers. This is, I mean, one commentator gets quite carried away with it and says, well, this is condemns women preachers, but this isn't, I think, about that. This is a woman who claimed to speak on God's behalf and taught something very evil. She taught heresy that was satanic in nature and immoral in practice. She was clearly very gifted. She was very persuasive because some of the believers had been taken in by her teaching. We don't know exactly what her teaching was, but many of the commentators say that she would have taught something that could be summed up like this. Get to know Satan and his ways. Then you can get closer to God. Get to know Satan and you'll be able to indulge in the immoral feasts of the guilds and you won't be thrown out of your job. Maybe that was what she was preaching. We don't know. But Christ's words to the church were, you tolerate her. Yes, Christ will destroy her. Notice that she had time to repent and it was too late now. But those who followed her still have time. What does it say here in verse 22? Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent. Too late for her, but repentance is still available. The church, the local church, is a body of sinners redeemed by Christ. And if you ever thought of joining a perfect church, go ahead. Because you will be the only member. And then you'll soon work out that you really don't enjoy that experience. So there will be things in any church you join will not be to your liking. Okay, we accept all of that. But that is not what we're talking about here. We're not here talking about whether you like the version of the Bible or whether you like modern hymns or old hymns or all that kind of stuff. That is not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about heresy and immorality. And today, in many, many churches, and I think this is quite a hard thing to say, but it's here, heresy and immoral behaviour or moral practices, or the encouraging or acceptance of moral practices, is been embraced by churches. You go to some churches and you say, well, let's hear the gospel, but you won't hear the gospel. You won't hear the gospel. I hear ministers on Thought for the Day, and it's atrocious what they're teaching. And I hear, you know, there was a service on the other day, and I didn't listen to it all, but I just listened to the opening bit, and it was, the minister was in a gay relationship, and I thought, I've already listened to this, and then the opening sort of gambit, the introduction to her sermon, was just heretical. You know, and I thought, well, this is interesting, isn't it? And there are churches up and down this land where heresy is tolerated. So this got me thinking, what should a believer do if false teaching has come into the church? And who knows what the future holds for us here? You know, we don't know what's going to happen. New minister coming, we don't know what would happen. Very easy for false teaching to come in or a group of people to join us, you know, overwhelm us. The first thing, I think, from this passage, is you should see if you can deal with the error. You see, you tolerate her. So the implication is you shouldn't tolerate her. You should deal with it. So if this error comes into the church, if heresy comes in the church, or the gospel leaves the church, shall we say, not maybe an open heresy, but the gospel leaves, is not preached anymore, then Satan has his way. What should you do? I think you go to the leadership and you tell them to repent. What if you don't have the power to do that? What if you're just one and you have no power to do it? Then I think you should leave that church and find a local church where the truth is upheld. Obviously, in Thyatira, they couldn't go to the church down the road. Let's go to the Pentecostal church. There wasn't another church, was there? It was the only church in the town. But I think what this passage is telling us is that the church needs to be pure. Christ sees the local church. And if there's no gospel taught, it is not a local church. Not a local church. Christ calls his people in the local church to hold on to what they have learned and to deal with the error. It's no good just doing one. You know, the Bible doesn't say believe. The Bible doesn't say believe in Jesus. The Bible says repent and believe in Jesus. You can't have one without the other. And I think here, Christ calls his people here to hold on to the truth. He says that, doesn't he? Hold on to the truth and deal with the error. Got to do both. And that is what comes out of this passage. Two things they have to do. Hold on. Keep on. You're doing okay. Hold on. But deal with it. You tolerate it. Put it away. Deal with it. Quite serious, isn't it? So Christ values his church. Christ sees everything that goes on in his church and calls us to be faithful. And then thirdly and lastly, Christ promises his people great blessings. Look at verse 26 to 28. I love these words here. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. I found these verses mysterious, to say the least. You know, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, when I die, my body will be laid in the ground. I will go to be with Christ. When Christ returns, he will bring in a new era. There will be a renewed earth and a new renewed cosmos, and we will live in this new world in a sort of righteous world where Christ will be the center. This is wonderful. So I get that. I think that's how my understanding of it is. But when I read here, it tells me that I'm going to have authority over the nations, and I'm going to have an iron scepter to break them in pieces. And I think, what's this about? I've not heard this before. What is this about? But it's in the Bible. And then I will give him the morning star. Again, what is the morning star? Well, Christ graciously reminds his people here that if they're faithful and they keep on and they deal with the error in the church, they will share two things. They will share Christ's rule and they will share Christ's glory. Let's just look at those very, very briefly, each one of those. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. After his resurrection, Christ said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, we get that. We say, this is wonderful. Hallelujah. We praise God for that. Believers are said to be in Christ. And as such, we share his authority. We share his authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is, and verse 1 through to verse 3, is a really significant verse that I had never really studied before. I've read it, I'm sure, but I've not really. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 3. Let me read it to you. And Paul here is talking, Paul is talking about a situation in the church where one believer was taking another believer to court. They were suing each other. And I've read that lots of times and says, well, don't do it. Just don't do that. That's not right. You know, believers shouldn't take each other to court. But I never really noticed what he says. Let me read it to you. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Let me read that again. Just those two parts there. Do you not know that the saints, this, remember, we're not talking about, you know, special Christians who the Pope has endowed some sort of privilege on. We're talking about all believers here. I know we understand that. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Now, this is a mystery. This is a mystery. But even the humblest believer, the lowliest believer, will have a judge, will have a part to play in the judgment. Christ will sit down on his judgment seat and judge the nations. And believers will play a part in that. I don't fully understand it. I don't understand what that will be. In Revelation 22 verse 5, I think we quoted it this morning, it says, they will reign forever, talking about believers. Isn't this amazing? So let's go back to Thyatira and these other churches. Here were persecuted Christians. Here were Christians being killed for their faith, being thrown out on the streets, losing their livelihood, maybe being beaten up, maybe worse things happening to them. And their persecutors were judging them. They were taking the believers to court, throwing them in jail. But Christ says that when he comes back, the tables will be turned. The persecutor will be in the dock. And the judge and jury, it will be Christ, the judge, and the jury will be his people. And they will judge his enemies. That is what this Bible is teaching us. And I find that to be awesome, fearful, amazing. And I step back and think, wow, we will share Christ's glory, but we will share his rule. That's what the Bible says. And there are other verses as well. Have a look through your Bible and do a Google search on, you know, the saints will rule. It's an astonishing amount of verses. So they will share his rule, but they will also share his glory. And I'll finish with this. Verse 28. I will also give that one, the one who perseveres, I will also give that one the morning star. In Revelation 22 verse 16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So we know that Christ is the morning star. Daniel chapter 12 verse 3. Sorry, there's a lot of verses here, but you don't need to look them all up. Daniel chapter 12 verse 3 reads this. And those who are wise, he's talking about believers here, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And in Matthew 22, Jesus himself says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And that's exactly what it says in this letter. Let him who has ears, let him hear. Friends, this is what awaits those who have trusted in the Saviour and remain faithful. Christ values the local church. Christ sees everything that goes on. Christ sees the good, all the good you've done, but he sees the problems. And he says, purify the local church. Or find a local church where the truth and love and perseverance and faith abound. And he says, there's a future. There's a wonderful future for you, an astonishing future. It's not just generally, I'm going to heaven, hallelujah. He gives detail here of what it'd be like. We will judge the nations. We will judge angels. It's astonishing. This tells us how much Christ values his people.